Saints, please listen now carefully to our sermon text for this Lord's Day from the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verses 35 through 40. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
Well, saints, we're looking at the same passage we were considering last week out of John 6 because, as I mentioned to you, there's a lot for us to think through here, a lot for us to consider, and so I was not going to try to cram that all into one sermon, and this will not be the last sermon on this text. We'll be having a part three next week on this where we will be considering the doctrine of the perseverance, or if you prefer, the preservation of the saints, which is clearly taught by the Lord Jesus here. It's a promise that he will not lose even one of those whom the Father has given to him. And I would remind you of that the things that the Lord Jesus is saying here in John 6 are promises. They're promises that are rooted and grounded in God's own character, as we read in Hebrews 6, that these are sure and steadfast promises. They cannot possibly be untrue or false because it's impossible for God to lie. Amen? And this is one of the great articles of faith of the Christian religion, that it is impossible for God to lie. The Lord Jesus Christ is God incarnate, therefore it is impossible for him to lie. And that means that these wonderful promises we're reading him make to us in John 6, that they are necessarily true. They cannot be false. And this is something we must bear in mind. As we're reading these promises, we have to bear in mind the one who is making them. If I make a promise to you, is it a certainty that it shall come to pass? No, because I'm a fallible man, and I'm prone to lie, and I'm prone to fail, and that means I may not keep all of my promises, either because of a moral failing in my own character or because of my limitations as a mere creature. That does not apply to the Lord Jesus Christ. When he gives a promise, it is an absolute certainty. It will be done. It will be accomplished, because he cannot lie, and he is greater than all. So this is reassuring to us when we read of the promises made by the Lord Jesus. But we'll look at the promise next week. For this week, we're going to focus on predestination. Or, as is often referred to within the context of Reformed theology, the doctrine of unconditional election. So as a brief refresher to remind us of the context of what the Lord Jesus is saying here in John 6, he is explaining to us, to his original audience and also to us, his purpose in coming to earth in the flesh. I mentioned last week, the title of last week's sermon and of this series, this brief series on John 6, 35 through 40, is why did God become man, or why God became man? And I'm borrowing from St. Ambrose, right, who wrote a book called Cur Deus Homo, Why God Became Man. It's really amazing when you think about it, right? What's the reason for the incarnation? Why would God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, take on a human nature, take on flesh to dwell among us? He summarizes his reasons here. This is why he became flesh. This is why he became man. So Christ's teaching, as I mentioned last week, Christ's teaching in these several verses is foundational to our understanding of the gospel, to our understanding of what it means to believe the gospel, to believe in Jesus Christ. Quite obviously, to believe in Jesus Christ is to believe his promises, to believe what he has said. And so if we're going to believe in Christ, we must believe the things that he is saying. Here in John 6, we must accept with all of our hearts the reason he gives us for him becoming incarnate and taking on flesh. And what he says to us here in these several verses is also foundational to our understanding of the nature of salvation, or how salvation works, how it is that sinners like you and me come to be saved. Last week, the working definition of salvation that I established was deliverance from the second death. That ultimately is what salvation is. To be saved from the eternal destruction of body and soul in hell, as our Lord Jesus warns us in Matthew 10:29. That we are not to fear those who after the killing of the body can do nothing to the soul, but rather fear him, meaning God, who after the killing of the body can destroy both soul and body in hell. So salvation, eternal life, is to be delivered from that awful but well-deserved fate, consequence, the eternal destruction of body and soul. Last week, we were reminded that the Lord Jesus Christ has saved us not by circumventing nature, remembering that nature is the physical aspect of creation, the observable universe that we can see, touch, taste, and feel, but that he has saved us by entering into nature himself by becoming a man. Very important for us to remember this. That's essential to our understanding of the gospel. Jesus does not give us eternal life by circumventing nature or by pulling us out of nature. He has saved us by entering into nature as the man Christ Jesus. And as we also learned last week, when it comes to the promise of eternal life, which is obviously key to everything we're reading here in John 6, that is the promise. Eternal life does not only concern our souls, it concerns our whole person, our whole nature, which consists of body and soul. Jesus saves all of you, not part of you. He saves your soul from hell and your body. Thanks be to God. He saves all of us. And that's the promise of eternal life. So when you say Jesus saves me, you're not just talking about your soul. Yes, he saves your soul. He saves your body too, though. He saves your body. And that will be brought to fulfillment, of course, at the resurrection when he comes again in power and great glory at the end of history. So for this week, we're really going to be focusing on verse 37. On verse 37 and what the Lord Jesus says to us there. This is what he says in verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And we're really going to be zeroing in this morning on the Lord's first statement in verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. We're going to focus on that statement. Why? Well, because Jesus said it, first of all. And so that raises a question. Why did he say that? Why does he make that statement? All that the Father gives to me will come to me. Again, the Lord Jesus, he's not like you and me. Everything he says is measured, purposeful, and intentional. He doesn't just shoot from the hip. He doesn't talk from the top of his head. We know that when you do that, you can get yourself into hot water because you say dumb things or unintentional things. That was never the case with the Lord Jesus. He says what he says about the Father giving him people in verse 37. He says that for a reason. And he doesn't say it to us so that we will remain ignorant of that reason. No, he says it this way so that we will go, why did he say that? Wait, Jesus, you said all the Father gives to you. Why'd you say that, Lord Jesus? He answers that question. That question is answered in the text. It's the question we're going to answer this morning. Why did Jesus say it like that? All the Father gives to me will come to me. Well, in order to answer that question, we have to look at the context. So, obviously, verse 36 precedes verse 37. What is the Lord Jesus saying in verse 36? But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. So verse 36 is concerned with the unbelief of his original audience. He points out their unbelief. And after pointing out their unbelief, then in verse 37, he affirms that all who the Father has given to him will come to him. Are those two things related? They absolutely are. We can't miss that. They're not unrelated. It's not as if Jesus was talking about their unbelief and addressing that and says, well, now I'm going to talk about God, who God gives me. And that's unrelated. They're disconnected. Foolishness. No, that's to do a great injustice to the passage. That's misinterpretation. No, these two things are related. The Lord Jesus highlighting the unbelief of his original audience and then going on to discuss, to affirm the fact that the Father had given him people and he had come for those people. Now, how are those two things related? How is verse 36 related to our Lord's opening statement in verse 37 about the Father giving him people? Well, in order to answer that question, we need to think about the nature of unbelief. We have to start in verse 36. What is the nature of unbelief? Let's think about that for a moment. We must see unbelief as a lack. As a lack within the human soul. Unbelief is the lack of believing. Now, last week, I compared believing with eating. This week, I'm going to compare believing with breathing. Just as physical death is the lack of breathing, so is unbelief the lack of believing, and that's how we should think of it. The dead body has no breath in it. It's devoid. It's empty of breath. That's very clear in Scripture. And it's very clear according to modern medical science so far. We'll see how long actual medical science can hang on in light of all the craziness going on in our day and age. But it is a fact. If there's no breath in you for more than, let's say, 5 minutes, you are dead. Lord forbid. The same is true of the dead soul. The soul that is dead in sin lacks faith. There's no unbelief in it. So death is the lack of breath. Physical death is the lack of breath. Spiritual death is the lack of faith within you. It's a lack. You need faith, but you don't have any. That's how we should think of unbelief. A great and gnawing lack. An emptiness. An emptiness, a void in the soul. So, running with that example, as being unbreathing is to the body, so is being unbelieving to the soul. It's death in either case. Now, here's something else we have to, thinking of unbelief in those terms, it's a lack of faith, it's the lack of belief within my soul, within my heart. How do we know it's the heart? Well, because of Romans chapter 10, verse 10, Paul gets very precise and he says, it is with the heart that one believes and is justified. You believe with your heart, which is an aspect of your soul. You don't believe with your arm or your hands. You believe with your heart. That's how you believe that part of you. The heart does the believing. The hands do the working. But it's with the heart you believe and are justified. You do not work with the hands to be justified. So as fallen sinners, right, we are born with breath in our lungs, right? You're born and you start breathing. But here's the thing. Spiritually speaking, our souls are born in a state of unbelief. This is obvious. We are born not with faith in God. We are born lacking faith in God. We are born with souls that are empty, that have no life in them, that have no faith in them. Our lungs have breath, but our souls don't have faith. And that's true of all fallen men. This is also very clear in Scripture. That's our natural state in our depravity, in our fallenness. This is very clear in Scripture. How do we know? Well, let's just briefly consider total depravity, the fact that we are all born in a state of unbelief with our souls devoid of faith. 1 Corinthians 1:18. The gospel, the word of the cross, is foolishness or folly to those who are perishing. Who is perishing? Everybody. We're all perishing in sin. And so when Paul says the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, he's talking about mankind as a whole. Fallen man, fallen people, left to themselves, will never have faith in Christ. Their hearts will always be devoid of faith in Christ, empty of belief in Christ, because they will forever, left to themselves, dismiss the word of the cross as foolishness. Why do they do that? Why would you do that? Because there's no faith in your heart. And if there's no faith in your heart, you hear the gospel, you're like, that's foolishness. A crucified Savior? What? What are you talking about? I don't need that. In order for that to make sense to you, you have to have faith. We also see Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, where Paul says the rest of mankind, meaning outside of the church, the rest of mankind, he defines them as the sons of disobedient, who are children of wrath by nature, who are dead in sin and trespasses. And when he describes them as being dead in sin and trespasses, he obviously is not referring to physical death. He's referring to their spiritual death. What he's affirming there in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, Paul, is that fallen mankind is devoid of faith in God. Who does fallen man trust in? Well, this is kind of frightening and sobering. Fallen man trusts the prince of the power of the air. That's who fallen man follows. That's exactly what the Holy Spirit says through Paul in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. The church is following Jesus. The rest of mankind, the sons of disobedience, are following after the prince of the power of the air. They're living by faith in the devil and in themselves, but not in Christ. And because there is no faith in Christ in them, they are dead, spiritually speaking, and trespasses and sin. So that's how we need to see unbelief, and that's how we need to see fallen man. Needing to believe, needing to have faith, but lacking it. But utterly lacking it. So the question, that raises a question. If we are all born lacking faith, but needing it, desperately needing it, how do we come to possess it? How do we go from a state of unbelief to a state of belief? How do we go from being an unbeliever to a believer? How does that transformation happen? How do I go from being unbreathing to breathing? Wait a moment. When you frame it like that, that makes things kind of clear. Let me ask you a question. If you became unbreathing and you were unbreathing, say, for 3 days, could you make yourself breathe again? If you become unbreathing, can you satisfy your own need to breathe? Can you bring breath back into your dead lungs? No, absolutely not. We don't have that power. Who does have that power? Who does have the power to say, Lazarus, come out? The man Christ Jesus does. So if we don't have the power to make ourselves breathe, to cause air to be present in our lungs, to make our lungs breathing, what on earth possesses us to think that we can make our hearts believe? Ah, you're seeing it now. I hope you are. We're powerless to make ourselves breathe. What did you contribute to God giving you breath? What did you contribute to Him causing your lungs to work? I'll tell you what you contributed. Zero, zilch, nada, nothing. What do you contribute to Him making your heart believing? The same. Nothing. This is what we must get our heads around. We don't contribute the life of breath to ourselves. The breath of life. We don't, and nor do we contribute faith. Faith is not something that we conjure up on our own. We do not cause faith to become present in our hearts. God does. God causes our hearts to become believing as much as He causes our lungs to become breathing. We have to bear this in mind when we're considering the nature of unbelief and when we're considering what the Lord Jesus is saying in verse 36 to those whom He is speaking, to their original his original audience.
He points out, he says, he makes this statement. He says, you have seen me and yet you do not believe. What's he affirming there? Here's what he's affirming. These people had seen Jesus perform an incredible miracle with his division, his dividing of the fishes and the loaves. You remember that miracle. They had seen him do that. They had eaten the very food that he had miraculously provided to them. That meant that they were eyewitnesses of his power. Eyewitnesses of his power. What did this mean? It also meant that they had been presented with excellent evidence. I mean, frankly, you can't get better evidence than being an eyewitness of Christ and his power. So when it came to the question of evidence, they had the best. They saw Jesus. They were fed by Jesus. They knew he had done the miracle. They had seen him do the miracle. So they had high quality evidence that you can't improve upon. What better evidence could he have given them? He had gotten to the other side of the lake miraculously. He had fed them miraculously. However, in spite of what they had seen, in spite of that high quality evidence that they had received, they still did not believe. And this is what Jesus is pointing out to them and to us in verse 36. These people have seen me with their own eyes. They have received the best evidence, eyewitness evidence. And yet they don't believe. What does that tell us? It tells us this, saints. It tells us that evidence itself cannot cause people to believe. That's what it tells us. Evidence, even the best evidence, even being an eyewitness, the highest quality evidence, if we want to speak in those terms, it cannot cause people to believe any more than fresh air can cause dead people to breathe. You bring in a corpse and you give it the best mountain air out of Sweden. I don't know. Where's the best air on earth? Is that Antarctica? Who knows? And you can pump all that air you want into that dead body. Is that body going to breathe? No. Because the air itself does not have the power to bring life to that dead body. That's morbid, I know, but we have to think in these terms. The same is true when it comes to the soul that is lacking faith. You can present that soul with all the high-quality evidence you can imagine. And the evidence itself will never be enough to actually breathe faith into that soul. So what Jesus is pointing out, before he points to the sovereignty of God, he's pointing out that evidence itself is not enough to satisfy men's need for faith. We tend to think in those terms. We tend to think, well, if I'm going to believe, I need evidence. Evidence will create faith in me. No, it won't. Evidence is not enough. Evidence can't make you believing any more than air can make you breathing. Who does air help? Those who already breathe. Who does evidence help? Oh, those who already believe. So Jesus wants us to understand that in this context. Having faith in him, coming to him, believing in him is not about the evidence. The evidence is given for our good, to be sure, but that's not where our faith comes from. It doesn't come from within us, and it doesn't come from outside of us from the evidence. The evidence itself has no power to create faith within us. So Jesus makes this point in verse 36. You've seen me, but you still don't believe, because what you've seen doesn't have the power to make you believe. Something more is necessary. Something more than evidence. Something more than even being an eyewitness of Christ and his miracles. You need something more than that. Really, in order to believe in Jesus, I need something more than being an eyewitness of his power and glory. Yes, correct. You see, Jesus is creating in us an awareness of our need here. He's doing it subtly, but he's undeniably doing it. What he's helping these people to recognize, what he's helping us to recognize, is we need more than bread. We need faith. You need to have faith. You need to believe. That raises another question. Well, then how, Jesus? I raised that question earlier. How do I get this faith? How do I go from a state of unbelief to a state of belief, from being unbelieving to being believing? All right, there's that question. It's hanging in the air now in light of verse 36. And then he follows up with verse 37. So he points out everything he says about unbelief in verse 36. And then he says, the next breath, verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. He's answering the question that is raised implicitly by verse 36. How do I come to possess faith? How do I become believing? The answer is, you have to be given by the Father. What is the basis of people's coming to Jesus? And bear in mind, coming to Jesus means believing in him. To come to him is to believe in him, to trust him and in him alone, through his flesh alone, to satisfy your need for eternal life. That's what it means to believe in Jesus. Lord Jesus, you alone are the bread of life, and I trust in you alone to the exclusion of all other physical things. We can get really nitty-gritty to satisfy my need for eternal life. So why do some people believe when others don't? Is it because they're wiser? No. That's not what Jesus says. Because they're wiser? No. Do they come to him because maybe they receive better evidence? They see better evidence than others? Well, obviously not, because the people who were there, read verse 36, they were eyewitnesses. You can't get better evidence than that. And they still didn't believe. So no, those who believe in Jesus don't believe because of the evidence, and they don't believe because they're so wise. No, not at all. Do they believe because they're humble? No, no one's that humble. Not in our sin. There's one reason. And this is the reason Jesus gives us in verse 37. The reason why those who come to Jesus do is because the Father has given them to the Son. That is why. That answers the question. Those who believe, believe because they've been given to the Son by the Father. Does that offend you? Why would I ask that question? Well, because Jesus is offending us here. What he says about the Father giving us, what am I? Cattle? To be exchanged, to be given? I'm going to make sure you feel the offense of what Jesus is saying here before we leave this morning. That's my job. Right? We have to feel the punch in the words that Jesus is saying. Note this, right? When Jesus says, all the Father gives to me will come to me, he is also making another affirmation. It's implicit, but it is necessarily true, right? He affirms, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. You know what else Jesus is affirming there? People do not give themselves to Jesus. You and I, we don't give ourselves to Jesus. God does. Amen? Now maybe you're starting to feel a little bit of the offense. Wait a second. I don't give myself to Jesus? It wasn't up to me? No. It wasn't. All that the Father... Jesus does not say, all who give themselves to me will come to me. That's not what he says. He says, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. It's up to the Father, saints. It's up to the Father. They are the Father's gifts to his Son. Now I read, think of that, and I go, why would God take us? Here you go, Son, look what I have. Oh boy. We're nasty. Well, that's a testimony of the grace of God, isn't it? That God would give to his Son gifts? He would take sinners like you and me to make us gifts to his Son? That can only be attributed to the grace of God and the love of God. So the Father's giving is the basis of people's faith in the Son, the basis of people's coming to the Son, not their self-giving. It's right here in the text, is it not? It's the Father's giving, not people's self-giving. Now, can we say in one sense that we give ourselves to Jesus? Well, who here freely surrenders yourself to Christ? You don't raise your hands, please. If you don't, I'm going to be talking to you afterward. I seriously am. I am noting. Some of you are not raising your hands. I'm going to be like those pastors who keep saying, come as you are. I'm not putting my hand down to everyone. Raise it. Who? If you don't, I'm going to. Girls, you're my daughters. Raise your hands. All right. Some of you still didn't. Chad, I saw you. I'm going to talk to you after the service. I'm kidding. Yeah, we freely. No one put us a gun to your head. Give your life to Jesus. We all do it freely. But why do you freely give yourself to Jesus? I'll tell you why. Because the Father has given you. That's why you give yourself to Jesus. Of course we do. I was not dragged by the Lord into his church and into being his disciple. I came with tears and joy and wonder. What on earth? I am such a wretch. And the God of the universe loves me? So I came with a big question mark over my head saying, I don't get any of this, but boy, am I grateful. Yeah, I came willingly, but only because the Father had given me. Same is true for you. Yes, you've given yourself to Jesus. And your great wisdom? Or your great humility? No, get out of here. You came because the Father had given you to the Son. He's already given you before the earth was even created, before you were the so-called twinkle in your Father's eye. You had been given to the Son by the Father. Before the foundations of the world, Ephesians 1, in love, he predestined us for salvation. In love, the Father gave the elect to his Son before the creation of the world. There's comfort in this. There's comfort in knowing. Before God said, let there be light, he knew our names. He knew who we were. He had already chosen those who that were going to be given to his Son. When Jesus took on flesh, he knew for whom he was dying. He knew your names, saints. As he hung there on the tree, he knew your name. And he knew your sin. And he did it anyway. Because the Father had given you to him. The Lord Jesus gives us even greater clarity. In John 6:44, if there was any doubt as to what he's saying in verse 37, when he says, all the Father gives to me will come to me, he makes it all the more clear in verse 44, where he says, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. Meaning, unless you are given to the Son by the Father, you can't come to Jesus. It's an impossibility. Why? Because God somehow actively prevents you from coming, prevents people from coming to Christ? Absolutely not. But because of what I talked about earlier, if you and I are left to ourselves, born in sin, born utterly lacking faith, then left with that emptiness in our souls, we will never give ourselves to Christ. So unless the Father were to give us, we would never be given. That's what makes it impossible. So the Lord Jesus is making it very clear to us that God is sovereign over those who come to him. That it does not depend upon human will, but upon the divine will. And we must not miss this point. Why do you think so many of those who were there left him after he said these things? Because they were offended. He was talking to Jews, you see. And when listen. As Jews, they regarded themselves as belonging to God, as God's people. And the things that Jesus is saying here is this. It's an undercurrent. It's underneath everything he's saying. Being a Jew ain't enough. Being Jewish isn't going to cut it. In order to come to me, you have to be given to me by the Father. And just because you're Jewish doesn't mean that's true of you. So this was very offensive. Because Jesus is saying being Jewish isn't enough. You have to be given to me by the Father. And if you've been given to me by the Father, you'll come to me. What do you mean, Jesus? That God, if God doesn't give me to you, then I don't belong to you and I don't have salvation? Yes, that's exactly right. That's exactly right. If the Father hasn't given you to the Son, there is no salvation for you. Does that offend you? Let's think about that for a moment. I'm not trying to offend you, but we need to appreciate the sovereignty of God. That's what Jesus is confronting us with here. God's sovereignty over us. So this, what we're talking about, in the emphasis, Christ's emphasis upon God's sovereign choice and salvation, this is the doctrine of predestination. It is an article of faith within Reformed Christianity, and I would argue rightly so. This doctrine, very simply stated, is that God has predestined, according to his own will, those who will be saved, not according to the will of any man. So salvation ultimately depends upon God's will, not the will of man. Now, this doctrine, which, as I've already suggested to you this morning, this doctrine is offensive to human pride. What do you mean there's no salvation for those whom the Father has not given to the Son? What do you mean I can't come to the Son unless the Father draws me? What do you mean God chose who will be saved before the foundation of the world? Who does God think he is anyway? That's so unfair and or unloving for God to do that. Everybody deserves a chance, right? Wait a minute. I use the word deserve there. Does everybody deserve a chance? Amen. No, we don't deserve. What do we deserve from God? If you were to stand before God and say, God, I am entitled to this from you. What could you say to him? I'm entitled to your love. Look at me. Look at this package. How can you not love this? No, I can't say that to God. That's insanity. I'm not entitled to being loved by God. So if God chooses not to love me, has he acted in a way that is at all inconsistent with his goodness and character? Not at all. Saints, God can hate sinners and have no love for them and be perfectly consistent with his own holiness. Amen? Amen? And the reason why that is true is because he is under no obligation to love us. None whatsoever. We've really got to get that into our heads. God is not obligated to love us. So if we're offended at the thought that God does not, there's people in the world God doesn't love like he loves his own children, we need to get over that. Who do you think you are, as we're going to see, to dictate to God who he will or will not love? To dictate to God upon whom he will have mercy or not have mercy? He doesn't owe anyone love. You cannot say the non-elect over there, the one whom he has not given to the Son. Well, God, it's not fair. You didn't love him. You have no argument. What will God say? He'll say this: that sinner doesn't deserve my love, and neither do you, but you have it, and he doesn't. Is that injustice? Or is that grace? That's grace. That's not injustice. It's sobering. It's sobering to come to terms with these things. But if we're going to understand what Jesus is saying in John 6, we need to get our heads around this. God doesn't owe us his love, saints. And he's not violating his own character by not loving sinners. He's not. And he's not violating his character by choosing to love some. The point is, we are not entitled to his love. We cannot accuse him of any injustice for choosing some but not choosing all. Where's the injustice? That would assume that somehow we all do indeed, we are entitled to have that opportunity from God, the chance to be chosen by him. No. Where is that in Scripture? What claim do we have upon God? I'm going to read to you again from Romans 9 here, where Paul very squarely takes these things on. And I'm going to be reading to you from Romans chapter 9, verses 10 through 21. And in the preceding verses, Paul is laying out, and as you're going to see here in this very passage, Paul is upholding and affirming God's election of his people and of those who are saved. And Paul here, in this passage I'm reading to you, as we're going to see in verse 19, he preemptively deals with an objection he knows is going to arise from his readers in light of everything he has said. So let me read it to you, starting in verse 10 of Romans 9. When Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election, that purpose might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls to who? To Jesus. Right? The tensions between works and God's call. And Paul is fear affirming, saying election doesn't depend upon your works. It depends upon the will of God. She was told, meaning Rebekah, the older will serve the younger. Verse 13, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Is God being unfair to Esau? Is he being unfair to Jacob? No. He's not being unfair to either of them. He's giving his grace to Jacob, but withholding it from Esau. Is Esau entitled to God's grace? No. Does Jacob deserve his grace? No. There's no fault in God whatsoever for loving Jacob and hating Esau, saints. No fault in God. Amen? This is not John Calvin's interpretation, saints. This is what the Apostle Paul has said under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is not from the Institutes. This is from Romans 9. Paul goes on to say in verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? See, Paul already knows how the human mind works. As soon as we in our flesh hear God saying, Jacob I love, but Esau I hate, we say, hold on, before they were born, before either one had done anything, good or bad, you already made that decision? That's not fair, that's unjust. Paul knew how we think in our flesh, and that's why he goes on to say what he does in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Listen to his answer, saints, because this is the Holy Spirit's answer, by no means. By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will. My goodness. Could Paul make it any clearer? Does it depend upon human will, saints? Well, it's a mystery. No, it's not. It's not a mystery. It's not a point of debate or contention. The text tells us it does not depend upon human will. What does it depend upon? The divine will, the will of God. But Paul goes more further than that. He's more thorough. It does not depend on human will or exertion. So does it depend upon what decisions you make with your will? And it doesn't depend upon what you do with your body. It depends on God who has mercy. And his mercy doesn't depend on your will or your exertion. Rather, God will have mercy upon whom he will have mercy, and he will harden whom he hardens. Verse 17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. This is where the offense comes in. Again, that's where in our fallen minds and our fleshly reasoning, we begin to object. Who does God think he is? Having mercy on whomever he wills and hardening whomever he wills. It's not fair that we don't get a vote. Hasn't he read the Constitution? This is a democratic republic. Yeah, nature is not. Our country is, but nature and human history is not a democratic republic. It's a monarchy. So having said this, that God has mercy on whoever he wills and he hardens whoever he wills. Again, Paul preemptively knows, here's an objection that's going to come up. My readers are going to object in their fleshly, worldly reasoning. They're going to object to this and say, this is no fair that God does this. Verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? What gives God the right to do with us whatever he wants? What gives God the right to harden some of us and have mercy on some of us in respect to mankind? What gives him the right to do that? Why does he think he can get away with this? Verse 20, here's Paul's answer to this. Again, here's the objection. Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Now listen to this answer. Here is the inspired, the Holy Spirit's answer to our objections to the sovereignty of God's will and salvation. Our objection that God is somehow unfair or unloving. Listen carefully, because the Holy Spirit is speaking to you and to me. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? You know what we're being called to do there? We're being called to join with Job and saying, Lord, I am a moron. And I do not realize what I am talking about. I'm paraphrasing what Job said. But God asked Job some questions. Where were you when I made everything? And then Job was acknowledged. He humbled himself and said, yeah, Lord, I withdraw my objection. Let God be true and every man a liar. And that's what we need to do when we start raising objections against God's sovereignty and salvation. We need to hear the Holy Spirit asking us a very pointed question. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? But Paul goes on. Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Or we can put it in these terms, does the creature have the right to complain to the Creator and ask him, why have you made me like this? No. We cannot object to the Creator. God is the potter and we are the clay. And here's what we have to accept, saints. And it's humbling. And this is where the offense comes in, and we've got to get over it. As our Creator, God has the authority and the right to do with us as he pleases. Amen?
Amen.
You have got to say amen to that, or you cannot follow Jesus. You really do. This is an article of the faith. It's as essential as the Trinity, as the Incarnation, as the five solas. You have to affirm with all of your heart that as our Creator, God has the authority and the right to do with us as he pleases. He is the potter, we are the clay. This is humbling to us, very humbling. It ruins our pride, but listen, saints, our pride needs to be ruined. Of course we object to this. And why do we object in our flesh to this truth that as our Creator, God can do with us as He pleases. I'll tell you why, saints, because in our inner persons, we covet equality with God. We grasp after equality with Him. We want God's authority for ourselves. Or we want Him to at least share it with us. We, the vessels, want to be the potter. Or we at least want to be on equal footing with Him, that as He's making us, He stops to consult with us and say, "How am I doing? How are you feeling about this? You're going to be a chamber pot, but are you okay with that? Maybe you want to be a water pitcher instead. What do you think? How do you feel?" Does God do that? No. And He would never lower Himself to do so. He is the potter. You and I are the clay. We are putty in His hands. And we want to be equal with Him. And we, listen, if there's one sin that we need to repent from, down, like, we got lots of sins in our hearts and in our lives, right? All, but you know what the nasty, odious root of all of that junk is? Our covetousness of equality with God. That's the core. And here in John 6, Jesus is ripping it out by the roots. He's ripping it right out. He's pointing to it. Say, "See? See, you're offended. Kill it. Your offendedness at God's sovereignty, kill it with fire, nuke it from orbit, do what you got to do. Put it to death, because that is the root of all your sin. All of it goes back to your desire and my desire to have equality with God." Listen, every time you sin, you're asserting authority, God's authority. This isn't a sin. What I'm doing right now is perfectly fine. That's why you do it. That's why I do it. That's coveting equality with God. So at the root of all sin is this desire for equality with God, including equal authority over ourselves. So our Lord Jesus here in verse 37 is very graciously confronting us directly with our pride, very subtly but very potently. He's pricking our hearts by pointing to God's absolute sovereignty over us. And He's humbling us on purpose. Why? Well, saints, one of the reasons why He's doing this is in order to draw out a great contrast between Himself and the rest of us. In light of everything I've just said about how we covet equality with God, how we want His authority for ourselves, how we want Him to bend His will into conformity to our will, right? Who wants that? Who would like God to bend His will into conformity to your own? I would love it. Is He going to? No, because He's wiser than that. Don't listen to Nate. As a matter of fact, don't listen to any of these sinners here. Do what's best for them, but don't ask them what's best for them, because they'll be wrong. So what's the chief difference between us and Jesus? Listen to what our Lord says about Himself back in verse 38. Or not back, but forward. "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." So here we are, being the fallen sinners that we are, always rebelling against God's will, always objecting to His sovereignty, always refusing to submit, always taking issue. "Who do you think you are? That's unfair. That's not loving. I'm not doing that." Objection, objection, objection. Refusal, refusal, refusal. Look at Israel's history, we're no better. But here's the Lord Jesus Christ. And what did He come here to do? To do His Father's will without objection, without complaint, without any resistance whatsoever. As a matter of fact, there was zero resistance in the man Christ Jesus to the will of God, because there was no sin in Jesus. He was sinless, still is. Thanks be to God. He never objected. He was so unlike us in that way. He fully submitted Himself to God's will, because He knew God's will is good and true and righteous and beautiful. And so as a man, He submitted Himself to the will of God. We are not like that. We demand that God do our will. And the Lord Jesus is pointing us out to us here, I think. This is what I believe Jesus is doing between verses 37 and 38. Yes, he's teaching us about the nature of salvation, but he's also teaching us that we need to become like him. If we're going to come to him, if we're going to be drawn to him, one of the signs you're being drawn to Jesus is that you learn how to submit yourself to the will of God. You repent of objecting. You repent of taking issue. You repent of being stubborn and saying no and accusing God of all sorts of nonsense because he's not doing what you want. You instead become like Christ and do the Father's will. And rather than kicking against the goads and rejecting and rebelling against the will of God, you begin to live in accordance with the will of God, like God incarnate. And this is what I think Jesus is up to in these verses. And you are offended by the will of God, and you need to repent from that. Yes, God is sovereign over you. And if we are going to submit ourselves to the Father's will, like Jesus does, that begins with recognizing that he is the potter and we are the clay. It has to start there, going all the way down to our theological bedrock. If I'm going to submit myself to the will of God, I have to begin here by repenting of my grasping after equality with him. And that means recognizing he is the potter and I am the clay. He is the creator and I am the creature. And yes, he has the authority and the right to do with me as he pleases. Amen. Saints, that is the beginning of submitting ourselves to the will of God. You have to start there. You can't start three stories up. You have to start there at the foundation. I'm the creator, creature. He's the creator. And I will do his will. And I will trust in him and obey him and pursue his will without objection, without complaint. Jesus did that perfectly. We can't do it perfectly. That's why we have Jesus. But this is what we have to aim at, right? And whenever we do begin to object to the will of God and stray from the will of God, we have to repent and confess that that's what we've done. But it all needs to be rooted and grounded in recognizing God's sovereignty over us in salvation itself. That he is the potter and we are the vessels. That's where it begins. If we're to repent from our ongoing unbelief and rebellion against God, we must submit ourselves to him willingly and stop rebelling against his sovereignty over us. Now, listen. What Jesus says about God's sovereignty here humbles us and destroys our pride. That's undeniable. I would challenge you this morning, if you are offended by what you've heard, work through it. Find a way, because you got to do this. If you find this objectionable, you got to get over that objection. You got to humble yourself before God. You really do. And accept God's sovereignty over you. Otherwise, you're living in la-la land. You're checked out. You're living in an imaginary play world. You've got to live in reality where God is sovereign. He's the creator. You are the creature. So even though the Lord Jesus destroys our pride here and confronts it and humbles us, on the same time, he doesn't leave us empty-handed. He gives us something far better in place of our pride. And what he gives us in place of our pride is the grace of God, saints. That's the other side of this. You see, here is the good news. If you do believe in the Son, if you have come to Christ, it is because the Father has given you to the Son. It is because you have been predestined to eternal life by God. So recognize this, saints, and be grateful that unless the Father had given you to the Son before the foundation of the world, you never would have given yourself to Christ. You never would have come to him. Because the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But for some reason, the word of the cross is not foolishness to you. And why is that? Because God, in his great kindness, ordained to create you and also to give you to his Son. That raises another question, and it's a great question, but it's one I cannot answer for you. Here's the real question, saints. We know how to answer the question, why do some believe and others don't? Well, because only those whom the Father gives to the Son believe. Here's the next question, though, that we're going to close with. Why did the Father give me to the Son? Why me? That's the right question. Not, why would God do that? What gives him the right? Wrong question. Come back to reality. Here's the right question. Why a wretch like me? What do I have to offer? Nothing. That's why the doctrine of predestination also has an element that we refer to as unconditional election. You know the U and tulip, right? The T and then U. That's unconditional election. Unconditional election simply means this, that God chose us by grace alone out of his own love and good pleasure and not based upon any virtue or choice within us. If you want a reason from Scripture as to why God chose you, I can point you to a text, but I don't know you're going to like it. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. What kinds of things did God choose? The best. No, the worst. The things that are not. The things that are poor and weak and despised. He chose those things to shame the poor. So if you want a reason, a rationale, for why God chose to give you, a wretch of a sinner like me, to his Son, turn to 1 Corinthians 1, because you are indeed a wretch. And so in order to shame the wise and the strong, he chose you. But it wasn't because he looked down through the corridors of time and saw that you were a catch, boy. It wasn't because he saw that you would eventually believe, right, on your own volition, nonsense. It's because before the foundation of the earth, he had mercy upon you. Why? I cannot tell you why. This is a glorious mystery. Why me? All that we can say is for the glory of God, so that he might be glorified in sinners like you and me. This is good news, saints. Because it tells us, it teaches us that our salvation in Christ ultimately depends upon God's gracious choosing of us and not upon anything that we do. He doesn't choose us because we work so hard. He doesn't choose us because of the quality of our faith. He doesn't choose us because he knew we would persevere. He chose us out of his own good pleasure because it pleased him to do so. So that he might be glorified in us. That means our salvation doesn't depend upon our will. It depends upon the will of God. How should we respond to this truth? How should we respond to God's sovereignty in election? With anger? With objection? With complaint? Not at all, saints. There's only one way to respond in light of God's sovereignty in election and in predestination. With humility and gratitude. That's how we ought to respond. That's the only appropriate response. Recognizing that we are in no position to talk back to God because he alone is the potter and we are the clay. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are humbled by the truth that your Son has spoken to us in his word, that all that you have given to him will come to him. Father, we recognize and gladly confess that our faith in your Son is present in us only because you have put it there. As much as you have put the breath of life in our lungs, so have you put faith in our souls. Lord, please have mercy on us. Forgive us for how often we object and kick against your will. Help us to be more like your Son, humbling ourselves and doing your will gladly and faithfully. Help us, Lord, to not get angry, not to bristle at the fact you are the potter and that we are the clay. Help us instead to rejoice in this truth, as heavy as it is, Lord. Help us to be humbled by it. And may it move us, Lord, to cleave to you with all of our hearts out of gratitude that you chose us, even though there was nothing in us worth choosing. Heavenly Father, we ask all of these things in the name of our great high priest who ever lives to intercede before us, the Lord Jesus Christ, before you on our behalf, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Saints, as we've just heard and need to remember as we come to this table where we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, obviously these elements are given to us to direct our attention, our thoughts, our faith to Christ and the work that he accomplished upon the cross. And something for us to be contemplating and meditating upon as we eat and drink this Lord's Day in light of what we've heard from John 6 is the truth that the Lord Jesus came to earth and went to the cross knowing those whom the Father had given to him. He knew who they were. He knew who they were before the foundation of the earth. He knew when he became flesh. He knew as the nails were driven in to his hands and to his feet. And we should think on this as we eat and as we drink and rejoice in it. That when the Lord died and sacrificed himself, he knew those for whom he was giving himself. He knew it was you. He knew it was me. He knew our sins. He knew what he was paying for. And it was out of love that he paid it, saints. Canceling the record of debt that stood against us. And throwing it away forever. So now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So as you eat and as you drink this Lord's Day, thank the Father for giving you to the Son. And thank the Son for coming for you and for suffering in your place upon the cross, paying the debt that you owe to God, which you can never have paid. Thank him for paying that for you. He was mindful of you, saint, as he died. Be mindful of him now as you eat and as you drink. Brothers and sisters, as you go back out into the world to live your daily lives in the midst of an unbelieving world, remember that one of the reasons why you and I have been given to the Son by the Father is so that we will glorify God in the world, that we will bear witness to the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done. This is the chief way in which we bear witness, by coming together as Christ's people, by hearing his word, and by together proclaiming his death until he comes as we eat and drink the Lord's Supper. And now we need to go out into the world and in our own individual lives continue to bear witness to him in our ordinary eating and drinking and in the ordinary course of our lives. And as we do so, as we get tired, as we get distracted, as we are worn out, because it is hard and you do get beat up, and you do become complacent and distracted, as we've heard earlier today. When you find you're in such times, think back to before the foundations of the earth. Think back to the fact, to the promise, that before light itself existed, the Father, in his great mercy, and for reasons that we cannot begin to comprehend, chose to give you to the Son. And that the Son, in mercy, came down here to get you. And in remembering that truth, be renewed in your faithfulness. Persevere in bearing witness to Christ out of love for the one who loved you and gave himself for you. Now, beloved saints, receive the benediction by faith. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. 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 Saints of the Lord Jesus Christ, go in peace.